All right, let's go to God's Word. Tonight, we're moving on to Numbers chapter 11. It's, I'd say, with a little bit of sadness that we are entering into this section of Numbers where the people fail repeatedly and start to grieve the Lord repeatedly by their complaining. So far in the book of Numbers, we have not had any problems. And a couple of weeks ago, maybe you remember, I mentioned how the text kept saying everything the Lord commanded, they did, right? Whatever the Lord commanded Moses, so the people did, right? You know, and they build this tabernacle, you know, bring such and such for a burnt offering, arrange yourself in the camp so and so wise, and, you know, march out in this fashion, and everything that the Lord said for them to do, they did. But as soon as pressure is applied, or hardship or scarcity, it's woe is us. You know, why did you ever bring us out here, Moses? You know, why did you bring us out here to shrivel up and die? Where's the Lord now? And I should have known better than to listen to you. And, you know, there's a certain kind of obedience that's mechanical. You know, the Lord says, you know, make this tabernacle, for example, and that's easy. You know, you can do that. but then there's another kind of obedience that the Lord requires. So, you know, last week the trumpets blew, the people moved out under the pillar of cloud for the first time, and morale was high, everything was nice and orderly and optimistic, and it said the people took a three-day journey. So, but from what you read in Numbers 11, it seems like 3 days is more than some of the people can bear, and morale crashes very quickly. So there's two incidents related in this chapter, and they're apparently not very far apart in time. But if you look carefully, you see that they transpire in two different places or two successive places. The first one is only verses 1 to 3, and the second one is all the rest of the chapter. So might as well start. A New King James Version says that now when the people complained, and I want to interrupt right there and drop the word when. Okay, it says now the people complained. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it says it, I think, a little bit more precisely. It says the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. They became like those who complain of adversity or evil. So there's a hint there that there's really not that much to complain about, or, you know, not enough to merit this griping, but they became like people who complain of evil. As if, you know, their hardship in traveling is you know, so very atrocious, okay? So, of course, you remember when the Israelites had something really, I don't know if your father ever said to you, I'll give you something to complain about, you know, when they had some real adversity and some real evil, you know, the Egyptians used to lay very heavy burdens on them and force them to make bricks with no straw, you know, beat them when they failed to make the quota, robbed them of their children, threw them into the crocodiles, you know. Exodus chapter 1 said that the Egyptians ruled over them with rigor. In the ESV, it says ruthlessly. And, of course, the cry of the Israelites went up to the Lord because of their bondage, and the Lord heard them and remembered his covenant with Abraham. And how quickly we forget. So this is, it's the first time in Numbers, but it's at least the sixth time overall that the people have complained since the Lord heard their cry and led them out of Egypt. So, of course, the first time was at the shore of the Red Sea, right? Did you bring us out here to die, Moses? Right? And to me, that one's almost understandable because it's the first one. And are you really sure you know what you're doing, Moses? But after that miracle of deliverance, it was, well, now what are we supposed to drink out here, right? There's nothing to eat out here. You brought us out here to die, right? And then that's when God gave the manna, and he sent some quails for them to eat. And then again, where are we supposed to get water? And it was water from the rock. And then when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, we don't know what happened to this man Moses. Make us a god, Aaron. Okay, and that at that time, some of the people died for that one. Okay, and they were, I think they were chastened because since then it's been quiet. And, you know, ballpark of maybe 7 months or so since, maybe 8 or 9 months since that happened. Okay, so now the grumblers start their grumbling all over again. Okay, the people became like those who complain of evil in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. So going on, it says, the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp, or consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. ESV says some outlying parts. So where did the fire come from? Did it come from the pillar of fire? Is it lightning sent by God? What does it mean, the fire of God? Okay, whatever it was, it caught and it burned and spread, I guess, apparently, and did some damage. And, you know, it doesn't say expressly, but I guess you assume that it killed some people because the people are terrified. It says the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched, or it died down, or it sank down. So he, that's Moses, called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Okay, Taberah means burning. That's it. You know, there's not a lot of detail there, but you can see that the Lord's patience is wearing thin. At the Red Sea, the first time, he just said, stand still, and you'll see the deliverance of the Lord. Second time, it was, you know, throw this tree into the water, and the water will become drinkable. Third time, he said, I have heard your grumbling, but I will give you meat to eat and water, bread from heaven. And then the fourth time, Moses said, you're quarreling with God, but God said, strike the rock and the water will come out. Okay, and then, as I said, the golden calf, some of the people lost their lives. So here, fire from the Lord around, I guess, around the edges of the camp. It says his anger was kindled, and that's a fiery word, right? Fire was kindled. Okay, and so to me, it seems like the outskirts of the camp is a kind of warning from the Lord. You know, it could be worse. It could be in the heart of the camp. Representatively, though, it's like those who are the farthest away from the Lord are the ones who suffer the punishment. And probably that's because it's the ones who are farthest away from the Lord who complain first. Okay, so like I said, that's it. There's no further discussion, and we move on to the next scene. But what's clear is that the chastening they just received, you know, the scare that was put into them and the mercy they received from the Lord when Moses interceded, didn't deter them from more complaining. So verses 4 down to, 34, happens in a new place. You don't find out that it's a new place until the end, but apparently they moved on from the place called Taberah. So 4 says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. So then we have a little description of the manna, which I think we had most of this before in Exodus. It says the manna was like, this is really not helpful if you didn't see manna. The manna was like coriander seed. Anybody know what that looks like? Okay, and its color was like the color of bdellium. Okay, that doesn't help. It doesn't help me. But I think it's like amber, like little amber beads, I think is the idea. Why they picked that, okay. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, like seeds, I guess, or beat it in the mortar, like you would pound flour, or wheat kernels, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Okay, so it sounds okay, you know, it's bread-like, I guess, but I think that's the complaint, is it's very basic. And every day it's the same, right? Or very much the same every day. There's only so much, I guess, you can do to cook it. You know, you can make bread or you can make crackers out of it, I guess. So those are your choices. Verse 10 says that Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Right? You just had an episode where the Lord burned among them and they, you know, they said, please, please stop. The anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased, or literally, it was evil in the sight of Moses. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? did I conceive all these people? Okay, Moses, sound a little sarcastic. Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness or my misery. Okay, so I just want to pause here and sum up. We have two problems. The people are griping again, and it's really getting out of control. Right? This seems to have spread now to the whole population, just about. And it's so bad that Moses, who so far has been pretty even-keeled, he too is about to snap. Okay, so there's dissension and distress, deep distress on the part of the people. And on Moses' part, it's, I guess you could call it burnout or frustration, to the point that the words, why are you doing this to me, come out of his mouth. And both of those things still threaten the community of God's people today. So, you know, I think we need to look at this chapter very carefully, and we won't finish it tonight, because this chapter will help us recognize several aspects of the troubles that disrupt peace in churches, and as we see, also provoke the Lord's anger. So this kind of thing is very serious. Rebellious dissent in a church is a serious thing, and if we're wise Christians, we're going to look for lessons from these episodes of the past. So I don't want to keep you all night, but I want you to observe, if you're taking any notes, five things about how trouble happens. Okay, so first thing is to notice the simple fact that people by nature are very prone to discontentment and fear and alarm. Okay, and it really does not take a whole lot to touch off hysteria or a quarrel. Like I said, we've already seen the Israelites lose their cool several times. You know, first it's one thing, and almost as soon as that thing is, you know, settled down and put to rest, a couple weeks later, it's something else, you know. And so here in Numbers 11, you know, we had one complaint that, you know, just as soon as it was, just days later, there's another one, okay? And as much as a church family hopes to always be at peace, we shouldn't be surprised if from time to time, like people being what they are, the devil being what he is, we shouldn't be surprised if there are periodic disturbances in the peace, right? There's usually something or other that's got somebody or other worked up or annoyed or discontent. Okay, and of course, the greater number of people you have involved, the more you multiply your chances of something sparking a dispute. Okay, so anyway, the first point is just that this discontentment comes very easily. And, you know, one day you can be feeling great, but you have three bad days in a row. You know, Sunday night you feel great, but three bad days in a row. By Wednesday night, you know, you're ready to bite somebody's head off. Okay, so that's the first thing. Second one, notice who started this one. It says the mixed multitude who were among the Israelites yielded to intense craving. Who's the mixed multitude? Right, these are, well, they're at least Gentiles, right? They're probably ethnic Egyptians, or at least other Gentiles who were in Egypt who came out with the Israelites, right? They're not Israelites. And I thought about, you know, I wonder if these people also were slaves alongside the Israelites, and, you know, now's their chance to get out. I don't know. But they saw the punishment of Egypt by the God of Israel, and they were impressed enough or shaken up enough to want to identify with Israel's God. Okay, so there's people in churches, too, who are like a mixed multitude. Their relationship to God, it has to be said, is not a direct relationship, right? It's not a saving relationship. You know, their bodies may be present, but their hearts are who knows where. So this could be, it could be family members of people who attend. It could be this, like, sometimes attenders, the hit or miss people. You know, I come when I feel like it. It could be people who have actually been regulars a really long time, but they're still very self-centered and insistent that they have to have their way. You know, some people just have little capacity for things to be less than perfect. You know, they don't like disappointment or challenges. They don't have They haven't learned the ability to bear with people or conditions that aren't to their liking. Okay, there's no patience to wait out a tough situation for a while. So I don't like this, I don't like that. Why can't we have this? You know, I like that better. So the Lord in his parable of the sower mentions the seed on the rocky soil. Okay, people who receive the word at first, they kind of spring up, but as soon as the sun comes out, the heat comes out, as soon as there's any difficulty, they shrivel up and fail. And I think if you investigate what's at the root of your typical church conflict, I think most of the time you find that it originated with somebody who is immature, poorly rooted, you know, a fault finder, you know, selfish people, people who don't know how to take the long-term pilgrimage mentality, have that perspective. We're on a wilderness pilgrimage, and look, we're traveling together. We have to kind of live lean. We have to bear with each other. We have to eat wilderness food for a while. No, okay, not satisfied with that. We have to have our own way and have it right now. And, you know, this has to change, that has to change. I'm sick of this. And you wonder down deep if they're even the Lord's people at all, or if they're just Christians, unbelievers with a Christian exterior. Okay, the mixed multitude. I think you find that the mixed multitude is the first ones to complain. Another parable, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like the mustard seed, you know, it grows into this big plant, and what? The birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He doesn't explain that parable, but to me, the birds of the air are the like hangers-on, you know, the parasites. They're not part of the tree, they just roost in it. You know, they take advantage of the tree, and I think we've all known people that are just all too ready to complain, right? And that's they're the hangers-on, you know, they're there, they won't go away, but whenever anything is not to their liking, you hear them grumble about it, okay? And I think that's an important aspect of church conflict to take note of. Who started this? You know, how did this become something to grumble about? Okay, the third thing to recognize from this episode is that the grounds for complaining is usually some fleshly desire. Okay, in this case, it's food, right? And food and drink already have been the grounds for complaining, I think, three times. So God has been miraculously supplying their food, right? Remember, if you're in the desert, what is there? There's nothing. I mean, you know, all that's for them to complain, all that we have is this lousy manna. Well, if it wasn't for God's manna, you'd have nothing. So the fact that you have anything is God's grace. We don't want this. Okay, we want more. We want some variety. We crave. Okay, craving is a powerful thing, right? Craving is a characteristic of discontent. And I know about myself. You know, I think we should all plead guilty to having given in to craving at some point. I think if you just take a photograph of any supermarket or restaurant, that's testimony enough that we would not do well either living on a very limited diet. You know, look at the supermarket and all of the selection. Imagine if you had one thing to eat, or, you know, one basic staple. Like, you may like bread, but if bread was all you had to eat for a long time, they've been out in the wilderness now for a year. You know, maybe you like potatoes, but there's only so much you can do with a potato. And, you know, what's for dessert? Potatoes, you know. Even if they're miracle potatoes, you know, there's still, you know, after a while, I think, you know, we would probably fall to the same sin. Now that you've had, you know, you've had an experience of having pretty much, you know, anything you choose to have. You've had a variety of a lot of things in your life. And it's the same. So then I think it's actually a worse sin where you can go and look in your pantry and say, no, 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 I don't want that. I don't want that. There's nothing to eat in here. Well, have some bread, you know, have some cereal, something plain. Okay, anyway, same thing. You look in your closet. There's nothing to wear in here. You know, I need to go buy some more choices. Okay, and there's other desires of the flesh that stir up discontentment and, like it says here, intense craving. For example, one man and one woman for life, right? That's God's plan for sexuality and marriage. And people say, what? One, right? For your whole life? You know, I want variety. I crave, right? I have to satisfy my appetite. And just think of how many churches, and not just in the 20th century, but down through all the centuries, how many churches have been corrupted because of the human craving for sexual gratification, right? The multitude has itching ears, and they want to hear that they can, you know, be true to yourself or love who you want to love, or, you know, so shack up together, have a homosexual relationship, dump your wife for another woman, okay, whatever the variety is that the person craves for. Carnal people are not satisfied with God's provision, a marriage, right? Here's a monogamous marriage. That's what God provided. But people have this intense craving. They yield to it. And, you know, you reject what God provided. Money, of course, another fleshly desire. There's that sinful craving. I need to indulge. I need to spend. I have to consume. And that makes people want to have more than God saw fit to give them. And, you know, they have to get it by whatever means. So they steal, they sell drugs, they take bribes, you know, they cheat, right? This intense craving, it leads to sin, right? And God said, be content with the things that you have. That gets rejected. Okay, or it could be a thing like beauty, social status. You know, some people seek, I don't want a regular life. I don't want to be a regular person. I want to be admired. I want to be desired. I want to be envied. I want to be in control. And, you know, it's a carnal lust. Okay, and God has provided certain things that he said you're supposed to be satisfied with. No, I don't want that. Okay, so that, when it comes to a church quarrel or church trouble, that's something I think you have to identify if you want to keep conflicts to a minimum, or when they blow up, you know, help to sort them out. The parties are saying, I want about something. So what's the something? You know, identify what is it that's, you know, become the idol, I guess. Right? Conflicts grow out of some kind of fleshly want, some kind of gratification. Okay, and I would say this is what the whole dispute in the church at large has been about when it comes to, for example, homosexuality. Right? It's just a dispute about gratification. I want. And it's about discontent with God's provision. And I would just say most disputes boil down to some kind of I want, and what God gives isn't enough. Okay, so that's three. Number one, people are very susceptible to discontent. Number two, it's the hangers-on, or the people of sort of doubtful commitment who complain first. Number three, the object of complaints, usually some kind of carnal desire, I want, more than what God allows. Fourth thing to observe is how complainers distort the facts to strengthen their case, their complaint. Okay, it says, we remember the cucumbers and melons and fish, onions and garlic, and boy, it was great, you know. And wait a minute, are you saying that for food's sake, you would prefer to be worked to death in the brickyard? You know, you prefer to be beaten on the back with the whips, said ruthlessly, right? That's what you call selective memory. And, you know, did I hear you say you freely ate? You use the word freely for when you were in Egypt, right? So you forgot all about the reasons why you fled Egypt. You forgot all about what God promised you for the place he's taking you, milk and honey. You forgot about the dozen miracles you've already seen with your own eyes. It's like you have tunnel vision. You know, all you can think of is your belly, your appetite right now, and how you're bored of manna. And you know whose fault that is? God's fault, right? And so this is a thing that you have to watch out for when people have a dispute or when people complain. There's this tendency to twist the facts it's a kind of a lie, or it's a distortion of the facts. It's a kind of dishonesty. And when there's a complaint and you're trying to sort it out, you have to ask, are people telling the impartial truth? Is this a fair representation of what's happening in this situation? Chances are no, because sin that dwells in a person and sin that causes you to crave and, you know, I want what I want right now, it's very unlikely to be fair and impartial because craving is so powerful, right? I want what I want. I want it today. Never mind about the past. Never mind about the future. Never mind about the God's command to be patient, wait it out. Okay, take an argument between a troubled marriage, between the partners in a troubled marriage. You know, you come and say, can you tell me what the problem is? And people start talking, you know. You just have to be on the lookout for this kind of selective memory. You know, he did this, he did that. All these accusations start flying, and she leaves out all the good things he ever did and just lists all her complaints and skips over her own failures and, you know, just, I'm the one putting all the effort into this marriage and so on and so forth. You know, it's like, you're the good guy, he's the bad guy. And as soon as you, one tip I learned is as soon as you hear somebody say he always or he never, or she always or she never, you know you're dealing with an exaggeration. Okay, don't tell me never, like never, he's never done anything, he's never treated you well. Okay, so complainer's top priority is to get their way. It's not to present the facts impartially. So there's a saying that the first casualty of war is truth. Right? As soon as you have a fight, well, that's, you know, truth goes out the window. Okay, so just something, again, to be on the lookout for, and you see how the people did it here. So all these things are adding up to big trouble. The last thing to notice for tonight about complaining and about trouble is how contagious it is. Once dissatisfaction and griping get started, they spread, right? People start talking about food. You're making me hungry, right? I haven't had a good fish in forever. And garlic bread? Ooh, garlic bread. Yeah, I remember, right? And remind me why we're sitting out here in the middle of the desert. This is the stupid desert. Why are we sitting here? This is so dumb. Okay, and discontent spreads from the mixed multitude into the main body of believers by talking, you know, rumors, whispering, right? The New Testament says bad communication corrupts good character. You know, things like, don't you think it would be so much better if, doesn't it just get on your nerves when he does that? Don't you remember when, you know, how come your parents don't ever let you go out and do the things that all the rest of us are allowed to do? How come our church can't be like that church? Okay, why don't we do that? That's better, you know, look how many more people they have, that kind of thing. And people go, yeah, you're right. I never thought about that. And they start comparing and focusing on what they don't have instead of what they have. Okay, the Lord said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Okay, and you have relatively solid, trusting Christians can be overcome by the discontent that other people who are less stable, you know, when they start getting worked up and they, you know, it really only takes one or two people to start making phone calls around church and saying, hey, you know, haven't you ever thought about this? Or, you know, that bad mood or resentment starts to spread. Okay, this little seed of discontent can blow up into a big thing in short order. Okay, complaining is contagious. Maybe it is time for a change around here. Okay, and that's how churches get divided, right? I'm for the pastor. I'm against the pastor. I want a new pastor. I want a whole new building. You know, I think we should spend money on this. And no, that's dumb. Okay, discontent. So two examples on that. Look how the prosperity gospel has spread like wildfire over the past, I don't know, like 20 years, past, say, two decades, how the prosperity gospel has, what is the prosperity gospel but a rejection of God's providence and sufficiency on the wilderness pilgrimage, right? I'm tired of lean living, self-discipline. I'm tired of just talking about hopes for the future. I'm tired of being a church of the poor, right? I'm tired of this wilderness food, okay? And you had a few pseudo-spiritual, pseudo-Christian rabble, like Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral, Benny Hinn, Oral Roberts, Kenneth Copeland, who's still on TV. And what can you say but that they've yielded to carnal craving and, you know, began spreading this insidious message through the body of Christ, you know, through TV and through books and so on. Don't you people know how rich you could all be? And now you have, you know, dozens of imitators. You have dozens of preachers like that on TBN and whatnot. And they're spreading this message of it's really just gratification and indulgence. And but they sell books, and the books are on the, you know, on the main counter at the Christian bookstore. And people buy them, and they bring them to church, and they read them in their little small groups. And people say, ooh, look, you know, how wonderful. And I want that. You know, I want my best life now. And now local communities are filled with that. And a lot of churches, that's really all they're getting is the prosperity message, and people believe it. Hey, well, you're not content. Another example that you can use the contemporary church movement, which is, you know, that maybe dates back to the 70s, but it really started to gain momentum in the 90s. And it just seemed, you know, the part of it that I've seen firsthand, that I've lived through, it seems like so much of what's been communicated to the churches is complaints about the church, that it's old. It's like manna. It's just the same all the time. You know, we want something more spicy. So everything that's old and traditional has to go. So, you know, the old music that we keep singing over and over again, that has to go. The old architecture has to go. Old people have to, you know, get out of the way. And you know what? That spread like a wave across the churches in roughly the 90s. And American Christianity at large, really, you know, people start tearing things down. They're taking the cross off the wall. You know, they're pushing people out, rip out the pews, put the chairs in. And we've got to change stuff, to the dismay of many people that, you know, thought things were going pretty well, right? And it's all because somebody read a book. And they go, this is great. We have to do this right away. And so, you know, you get a band, you change the name of the church, you build a gym. And, you know, suddenly you have this church split on your hands. I don't like this. Well, this is what we're going to do. Well, it's I think, a kind of discontent with the manna, really. I mean, simple Bible teaching, simple needs, simple music, right? Simple contentment and trust. But no, people have to have experience. They have to have spectacle. And it just seems that what was sufficient for the church for many centuries, somehow, for some reason, was no longer satisfactory. Okay, and you get a lot of stuff about having a vision and so on, and all of this planning and new things to do for your church, but the way I see it, it all seems to be rooted in I'm dissatisfied with what there is, and we need to toss all of that and start a different thing. Okay, and so it's not a surprise then if a congregation and its leadership, who, you know, thought things were going pretty okay, find themselves with this sort of sudden crisis on their hands and, you know, be completely taken off guard by it. You know, a group of people comes up and says, Pastor, we need to talk. And, you know, he's like, how did we go from being a happy church to being a church on the edge of a split in so short a time? Hey, where did we go wrong? Well, I think what it comes down to, you know, at the heart of the matter, is that churches are still made up of fallible, sinful people who just react to the wilderness life in wrong ways. Okay, we can string together a pretty good period of peace and quiet and harmony, but there's still sin dwelling in me and in each one that, you know, it can suddenly spring up. I think the devil knows how to play on that. In Hebrews, it's Hebrews 12:15. It says, beware that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. You know, the people became defiled. Moses is at risk. You know, a root of bitterness springing up can do a lot of damage. So we have to leave it there. But the Israelites have greatly aroused the Lord's anger by their discontent, their carnal craving, misrepresenting the past and the present. People who have only sort of a passing relationship with the Lord started grousing and grumbling, and the people who know better, who should know better, let themselves get swept up in it, to the point now that they're effectively accusing the Lord of unfaithfulness and weakness and evil motives, and they're distrusting his faithfulness, right? They're forgetting his redemption. And the more they grumble, the more it spreads. And they put so much pressure on Moses that Moses himself, you know, is on the edge of sin. And, you know, it compounds the people's sin to wear out their shepherd to the point that he wishes he never took the job. Okay, so beware of the idol of discontent, right? Beware of fleshly desires. Beware of the blasphemy of rejecting God's provision. I think one thing we all could learn better is how to rightly express ourselves when we have a grievance. You know, when there's something we want to complain about, right? Be careful, don't distort the truth. And it's important that we protect our brothers and sisters from those sins, protect the church, protect the peace of the church, and be watchful about the beginnings of troubles. And it's one of the things the Lord says he hates is those who cause dissension, right? Those who stir up strife among brothers. And is it 1 Corinthians? I think he says his people are his temple, and those who defile his temple, he will punish, he will destroy. Okay, so like I said, we have to leave it there. Next time we're going to see the outcome of this, well, I don't know what else you can call it, but an act of disbelief as the Lord responds to the people's misbehavior. Okay, so let's pray. Gracious Father, what can I say but please forgive us, Lord, for our sinfulness, our carnal cravings, for helping us, Lord, hearing our complaints against the things that you provide. Lord Jesus, you said it's a narrow way that we have to walk, and I think we always need to remember that, that the path to destruction is wide, and that we are on a wilderness journey, and we do have to subsist on narrow things, at least for a time. And we know you're taking us to a place of abundance, a place of freedom, the likes of which we have not understood. Help us to trust you, Lord, and not to fall prey to discontent and craving as the people did so long ago. Thank you for the lessons. Thank you for our brothers and sisters that are with us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.